We'll now have our scripture reading. God here speaks to us at length from his word. This is your Savior Christ speaking to you. Listen to him. Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. Let's bow and ask his blessing upon its preaching. Lord, we walk in darkness, but you have shown a great light by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, and this word which comes from him and explains him to us. We pray that you would calm our minds now, remove from them distractions, and allow us to focus upon your word which you have given. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So we have continued reading this long section of Ephesians, but we are focusing this morning on verses 7 through 10. And we've been together a number of weeks. We looked at the entire passage and aspects of it for the first 2 weeks. Last week we considered verses 4 through 6, and now we're looking at 7 through 10. And we have a transition here from God's eternal choice of his people in Christ, which we looked at last week, according to his purpose. And he shifts to the accomplishment of salvation and history in this text. Within our passage, even, we have a shift. Looking at Christ, who is so central to this passage, we have a consideration, somewhat brief, of what we call Christ's humiliation. Christ coming as a humble servant. Christ coming and suffering. But the focus of the passage and the thrust of it puts a lot more emphasis as well on the exaltation of Christ. That work of the Messiah in coming and becoming nothing, being sacrificed for us, but then being raised, resurrected, exalted. And that is what we see emphasized a bit more in this passage, but we'll look at both these points. The exalted language of our passage puts the emphasis there, but remember that throughout the passage, it's focusing, for one, on God, a repetition of him doing all of these things. It's focusing on Christ, Christ being the one in whose blood we have redemption. And it's also telling us what we have, what God has done for us. The focus is on his grace, which we see here as well. We see that God's grace has redeemed us, and God's grace has revealed the mystery of his cosmic plan, the union of a discordant universe under the headship of a crucified and exalted Savior, the Son of God. In Christ, And by his grace, God has redeemed us, and he has revealed his plan to put Christ as the head of all things in the universe, all united under him. Now look at this in a few different ways this morning. I want us to look first at our need for this saving union. We'll look next at the redemption by his blood, and then finally at the revelation of the mystery of Christ. So first, the need we have for a saving union. This point should be clear to all of us, all too familiar to us. We look around and we see that the world is not what it should be. We heard a message this morning of disharmony, rioting, looting. And that's not something that happens in third world countries. If you've been watching the news the past years, you've seen that here in America as well. Think about the danger faced by those people and the fear when mobs gather. Even within our own nation, not even other nations we're going to war against, we've seen a rising polarization in our nation. We have diehards on both sides of the political spectrum who just vilify the people on the other, who treat them as demons. And it hits closer to home as well. We see it in our own families and our relationships with one another. I'm sure most of you at some point have felt the sting of betrayal by someone you trusted. Maybe even your closest friend and partner. You know, this is the thing we expect from an enemy, from another nation, from someone maybe of a different religion, but not someone we've entrusted ourselves to. And David knows this, as he says in Psalm 55, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. And now there's disharmony between even members of the church. But we see it even in our own selves, in our lives. We know what we should do, what we want to do, what we should want. Then we see these other desires. We don't act on those things. We see something that's easier, something more fun. And we do that knowing we shouldn't, knowing that we have this desire to honor God. And yet the sinful nature living within us. And how often when we do that, does that disunity within us spill out and harm others? It hurts those around us. It brings greater disunity. It brings pain and conflict into other people's lives, and the cycle goes on and on. But all of this is built on something far more foundational, a greater disunity. It's between God, the King of the universe, and us as sinners. It goes back to the sin of our first parents when they still lived in a pristine world, without thorns and thistles. And what they did is they committed what some have rightly called cosmic treason. Anytime we do anything that is against the law of God, it's an act of treason against the Lord of the universe. And we still do that, just as they did. Every time we slander one another, we fail to love one another. Every time we do something for selfish pleasure, we break any law that the King of the universe has set. And we know the penalty of that curse. We can look at it as, in many ways, a great disunifying thing that happened. Man and the woman given to one another blamed each other for what had happened. Eve said, "No, this serpent made me do it." And Adam says, "No, this woman which you gave me, it's her fault." There's disunity within creation. God had made this world. Trees, beautiful to look at, good for food. And then creation turns on man. Thorns and thistles grow, and it is only by the sweat of his brow that he will eat all the days of his life. We have air conditioners today, but that doesn't negate the effort that we put in our jobs, those of us who have the pleasure to work indoors. Things are working against us. We feel that frustration expressed in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But most importantly, again, they were exiled from God. There was the greatest disunity, sent away from the garden in his presence, never to return to him. Because God said this, in the day that you eat of the fruit, which I commanded you not to eat, you will die. And then man's body started to die, and his soul within him is dead spiritually. That's what Paul says in chapter 2, if you are peeking ahead, trying to give spoilers for the sermons. And death continues, just further a dividing of our souls from our bodies. A terrible state. That's not how we were meant to be. We're not looking forward to someday being free of these bodies and living a disembodied existence. It's horrible to be without a body. So death is the penalty for sin. Death and disunity. And that's what we live with. But here is what God has done. We turn from the need for this saving union and unifying of all things to the redemption we have by Christ's blood. Look in verses 7, the beginning of 8 there. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. Again, it emphasizes God is gracious. He's lavished this grace upon us. It says we have redemption, a word that literally refers to the setting free of slaves, those who are under bondage, under a yoke. As we are sold in bondage to sin, as we live in this fallen state in creation, it says God has set us free. Was used, as we saw in our meditation verse, of God setting his people free from Egypt and the oppression they were under. Those hard taskmasters. It was by the sweat of their brows that they built for the Pharaoh of Egypt. But God redeemed them. And very often, as this word is used, there's a price to set free a slave. And our text says we have redemption through his blood. The blood of Christ. This is what it means to be redeemed, is to have the forgiveness of our trespasses through the blood of Christ. It says rich language. It's just one word there. Again, the focus in the passage is on the exaltation of Christ and God's rich, lavish grace. But in that one little word, there's so much hidden, so much rich meaning connecting us to the Old Testament. We saw that God's justice, even in the beginning, demanded a penalty for sin. We've seen the Old Testament sacrificial system, if we go and continue reading into Leviticus, in all the blood that had to be spilt for forgiveness. Sin requires death. Ezekiel says, "The soul that sins shall die." So we have a picture of Christ to come in the Old Testament. The blood of bulls and goats is a substitute for the blood of the people. But now it's not the blood of bulls and goats. It's the reality to which those things pointed. God the Son, Christ the Messiah, sent to earth to do this. As a priest, he lays down his life. Often in Leviticus, life is tied to the blood. And he lay it down. Went through a violent death, which we've been singing about. Because that's what our sin requires. But now we have redemption. Christ died that we might live, and so we are redeemed and set free from bondage to sin because God forgives our trespasses. This is something we have now. This is a contrast that we see in the text as we've been reading so many of these past tense verbs about God did, He did, He did. Now you have. You have it now. It stands out in the Greek. We have this in Christ. We experience that redemption now. You've heard it this morning as God's word was read. The blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin. The price is paid. The peace with God is here. We have it according to His grace. It's not something we deserve. It's all of a gift from Him. We deserved the death, as we just sang about. But Christ died that we might live. This is all of His richness and love and mercy. God, the Trinity, all working. The Father sending the Son to die and the Spirit applying that work to us. And that's why it's so important, as we've pointed out in past weeks, to understand the Trinity. People will tell you that they can't believe in this because that would be cosmic child abuse. And if we don't understand the Trinity, how would it be fair that God made someone else die? He would be an unjust judge. God's going to satisfy His wrath by somebody else that didn't deserve it? That's the glorious truth that Christ is God. Jesus is God. The Son is God, the Father is God, and the Spirit is God. And they are not three gods, but they are one God. That's why it's important to note those things in our text. It's because it was God Himself who died to pay the penalty to Himself. If we do not have a God who has one being, our critics are right. But we do, and He has worked out our salvation in that way. He has accomplished it for us, and we now have redemption in His blood. And in Christ, we are united to God according to His rich grace. But this isn't the end. God has redeemed us, yes, by His grace, but also in His grace, He's done something else. He's let us in on a secret. He's revealed the mystery of Christ. God isn't just working in us, but He's working in all things. And so we see here that God has revealed the mystery to us. And here's what it is. It says, in all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth, in Christ. God has been working, and you read that in the Old Testament prophets. What are they doing? They're telling people what God says now, but they're also saying, but a day is coming. There is a day. One day, things will be different. And they're looking forward to this, and our text is talking about that. It's talking about this fullness of times. He chose a particular point in history to bring His plan to fulfillment. Remember, He's working all things according to the counsel of His own will. He's working this plan. He's redeeming us. And now in Christ, setting Christ forth to redeem us also reveals the mystery of His will. What does this mean, this word mystery? I don't think the English word is all that helpful to us, but it has the sense of something that wasn't previously known, something coming in the future that God now has made known and revealed to us. God now has made known to us something that those in the past longed to see, and now we see it. It's not something that was completely unknown in the Old Testament. You know, not like when you read a mystery novel and the end comes and you realize, I never would have thought. There's nothing preparing me. There were promises made in the Old Testament. You know, if we go all the way back to the beginning again, to Genesis 3, I will send the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. And God makes promises to Abraham, one day I will bless all the nations in your family. We heard a little bit about this from one another in Psalm 2. God setting up his son, king over all the nations. Daniel 2 is actually very interesting here. There's a repeated use of this same word mystery in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It occurs a number of times there. And remember, if you don't, Daniel 2, we won't read it all together, but Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has this dream. And he says, I want you guys to tell me the meaning of the dream. And not only that, I want you to tell me what the dream was first. And so none of his magicians can do that. None of them know the mystery. But God reveals the mystery to Daniel. He tells Daniel what happened in the dream. If you remember, the king saw this big statue and it's got different sections of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay. And then he also reveals to Daniel what it means. And in that case, the mystery is kind of similar to what we see in our text. The statue gets smashed by a rock. And the rock grows into a mountain and covers the whole world. All those sections of that statue, Daniel said, are kingdoms of this world that will come. But then God is sending a rock that will grow into an everlasting kingdom overall. They really didn't know exactly how it would happen or what it would look like, but there was a glimpse there in Daniel at the mystery. Isn't it great how God's word all fits together? And what is the mystery? Like, we know what mystery means, but what is it that God reveals? This wonderful plan for the exaltation of Christ over all and for unity of all things finding their place in him. The fullness of times, God will unite all things in him, he says, things in heaven and things on earth. It's not just about Christ coming as a humiliated, despicable person who dies the worst death you could die. It's about his exaltation. And Paul will get into this in the second half of this chapter about God raising Christ up. And here he talks about this plan to make Christ head over all and to unify all things in him. He says things in heaven and things on earth. Everything. I think these two phrases, if we look in Ephesians, denote two different things. They mean two different ways that we see unity. First, we see it on earth as we see unity in the church, specifically in Ephesians, unity of Jew and Gentile. That'll be what we'll look at in 11 through 14, actually talking about the Jews first believing in Christ and then the Gentiles coming as well. You see it in the end of chapter 2. So Paul in this section is kind of laying out a lot of those themes he'll build on. And then there's also a unity as Christ has made head over the heavenly places as well, where he says those demonic forces dwell. You know that favorite passage of little boys? They get the armor set, you know, with the sword of the Spirit and the helmet. And that passage says it's for doing warfare against the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. It comes from Ephesians 6. So God will bring unity to all those things. And he has in Christ started that already. By redeeming his church, bringing in the Gentiles and forgiving their sins in Christ with the sins of the Jews. We have to remember that tension that we've talked about before. That already and the not yet. We have so many blessings, but we have them as we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. God is already starting. He's already bringing things together on earth and in heaven, but it will be finally and fully consummate someday. So we have great things that we enjoy now, but greater things to come, tied together in Christ, building his church, an everlasting kingdom throughout the whole world. We now see that we are united to God. That's what it means. We are redeemed. We have redemption and forgiveness of sins in his blood. Now as the Spirit works in us, he unites even within us our attitudes and focuses them on God, ordering our souls and our desires rightly Not yet perfectly. We still sin. We still want things that we should not. But he's at work in us now. It unites us to one another in the church. Jews and Gentiles together, that was unthinkable. Wait, the Gentiles get to be part of the kingdom? I thought they got the rod of iron. But this is what the early church fought through among each other. And they looked at the scripture and they say, no, look, God has revealed in Christ that the Jews are come in as well. The Gentiles can come in as well. All who profess Christ and are united to Christ experience those blessings which only Christ deserves. The kingdom is here. We are seeing things united in Christ, but it is also not yet. That's what we look forward to. This kingdom is, we say, consummated. It's inaugurated now, but it's, we might say, not yet sworn in to office. The heavenly Jerusalem will come down to earth. Union between heaven and earth. The souls of the dead in Christ will rise, be united to bodies glorified forever. We will be united to those whom death has taken from us. And Christ will reign over all the earth. As God fulfills that original plan and mandate he gave to Adam, to be the king over all of creation. Now, the second Adam, man and God, rules over all. And this is revealed to us. We know what's going to come. We know the mystery of his will. We know the purpose. We know how it ends. Sometimes when I was a child and I would watch movies, I would be so into them that even though I kind of knew the ending, I would still get scared. I still get sad and cry. And we will as well. It doesn't minimize the pain we go through. But it explains to us where we are all headed. Because we know the plan is all things united in Christ. All things working together according to the counsel of his will for our good and his glory. We see it so much more clearly. What a blessing that is in Christ. That Christ is not just promised to us, but he has been put forth by God, exhibited. That he will head up all things. For the household of the universe, he will be in charge. Brothers and sisters, as we conclude, let us remember that we have redemption with God and with unity with one another. If we are all joined to Christ, then we are all members one of another, members of his body. We have different ideas about many things on earth. We come from different backgrounds, different cultures. All of these things divide us so often. But in him, we can put aside our differences. Because we know the ending. We know that one day we will have a perfect government. Christ the King reigning. And we have it now in his church. We should strive to make the world a better place. We should strive to do the best that we can now. But we can realize that our unity in him is more foundational than our disunity on earth. Knowing the end also means that we have peace in disturbing times. We know that our king now sits on the throne and that his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, that it will be consummated so that when the hard times come, when the riots come, we know that our king still reigns. We know that he will return again. When the world around us falls apart, we know it will be brought together in him. And as we battle even within the disunity of our hearts, the urge for sin and the urge for godliness fighting, we know we can come to God repentantly because we have redemption in his blood. We have forgiveness of our sins. And we can fight the good fight because we do not fight alone, but under the banner of our King. The King of all the universe is on our side. Let's remember that this week. Let's bow in prayer.